Well, it's good to see you in the prayer meeting this evening. We'll turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 25, please, Exodus 25. And we'll read the opening 9 verses of this chapter, and then we'll commit our way to the Lord with a word of prayer. So, Exodus chapter 25, please, and commencing our reading at verse 1 through to verse 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil, and 4 sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we'll have a brief word of prayer as we come now to understand and look at this portion before us tonight. So let's commit our way to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, again we thank thee for the privilege of coming into thy holy presence through the name of our blessed Savior. We thank thee for a great high priest. We rejoice in precious blood that has been shed. We thank thee for the blood of the God-man. We thank thee for sinless blood, incorruptible blood. We thank thee for blood that did not perish but prevails before the throne of God. We rejoice, O God, that this is our standing in Christ Jesus. And we come to thee, Father, giving thee thanks for thy word, thy truth. Lord, we are privileged indeed to have the revelation of the living God. And now, Lord, as we come to, Lord, listen to your word as it's preached. Lord, I pray that you give help to those that would listen. I pray, Lord, that you'll give me help. And to that end, I ask that thou would wash me fresh in the precious blood. Fill me full of the Holy Spirit. And let the word, O God, be a blessing to thy dear people, those that are listening here and those that are watching in online. We pray that where'er they be, that thy word, O God, would prosper in the thing to which thou hast sent it. So hear us, O God, we pray, and accept of our thanks for all your blessing upon us. These things we ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, typology, as the name suggests, is the study of types in Scripture. And we can define a type as a prophetic symbol because all types are representations of something future. Now, more specifically, a type is a person or a thing in the Old Testament that prefigures a person or a thing in the New. There is a genuine relationship and a close connection between the two testaments. One man commented, the New Testament is latent, that is, concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is patent, that is, revealed in the New. Now, a type is always identified as such in the New Testament. And finding correlations in an Old Testament story about the life of Christ, for example, is simply finding an illustration or picture, not a type. In other words, typology is determined by Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has inspired the use of types. Illustrations and analogies are the result of man's study. Now, that does not mean that illustrations are wrong and they do not have merit. For example, we've been studying the life of Joseph, and his life is a very clear illustration of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in certain and many aspects. Now, on the road to Emmaus, Christ himself would have used typological exegesis as he began at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto those two there in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord said in John 5, verse 35, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. He was indicating there that he is there in the Old Testament in types. The Apostle Paul, in many of his epistles, he refers to types in the Old Testament. For example, we could think of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. He speaks of the Savior's death as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ's death was the antitype of which the Old Testament sacrifices were a type. The book of Hebrews is filled with the exposition of Old Testament types. And the writer is setting out to show the superiority of Christ with the word better. Now, to show the superiority of Christ, that he is better than something or someone, he must be compared to something or someone, a type. And one of the clearest types is that of the tabernacle. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, the information concerning the tabernacle is twice recorded in Exodus within a very short space of time with little variation. In chapters 25 to 31, we find God's instruction to Moses for building. And in chapters 35 to 40, we observe Moses' obedience to the finest detail of God's plan. Now, it's repeated almost immediately, the details concerning the tabernacle, with little variation, as I said, and therefore, it is important and it is worthy of our consideration. The tabernacle is also the subject of 18 chapters in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in Hebrews. The tabernacle is an Old Testament object lesson. And in it, we discover the way of salvation, the work of the Savior, and the worship of the saint. And tonight we're going to look at the opening 9 verses of this chapter 25 under the heading, An Introduction to the Tabernacle. And over the next coming weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at a study concerning the tabernacle. So that's what we're thinking about tonight, an introduction to the tabernacle. Now, firstly, I want us to notice the purpose of the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle. For 6 days, Moses sat at the summit of Mount Sinai in silent contemplation, waiting for direction from God. Then suddenly the silence was broken on the 7th day, and God spoke to Moses out of the cloud. That's what we're at the beginning of chapter 25. Speak unto the children of Israel, then down in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The God of Israel, who had redeemed them from bondage, revealed his glory unto them in Mount Sinai, and given them his law, now gave instruction for the construction of a place where he would condescend to dwell among them. And for almost 500 years, a tabernacle would serve as a place for God to dwell among his people, and as a sign or as a place where Israel could commune with him. The cloud on the mountain, it was only a temporary sign of God's presence. But now that Israel was beginning a new era, God gave the people a tabernacle as a more permanent sign that he dwelt among them and that he was with them. Now, strictly speaking, God cannot be said to dwell in one place more than in another. He's omnipresent. He cannot be confined to a particular location. And the reason is because he is infinite. He cannot be limited by time or space. We have the well-known words of Solomon in his prayer of dedication at the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. What did he pray? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Now, with that said, as men realize and are conscious of God's presence, most vividly when they are engaged in his worship, the place of worship becomes, in a special sense, a meeting place with God, a house or a dwelling place of God. And we have said it before in the not too distant past, but this building is a meeting house. It's where we come to meet with Almighty God. Now, the word tabernacle, as many of you are aware, it means dwelling place. And that emphasizes for us God's immanence, that he dwells in his creation, and yet he is distinct from it. And you know, we have a God that is close at hand. He's near at hand to us tonight. But the word used in verse 8, it is the word sanctuary. And that word means a sacred place, a place of holiness. And that stresses not God's immanence, but God's transcendence. It refers to his otherness, his separateness. He is the exalted being, different from his people. He is the one who is holy in his essence. And though the tabernacle was in the midst of these people, and God dwelt among them, yet also in a sense he dwelt apart from them. For they were sinful, and he is holy. They could not come directly to God. But the tabernacle, it taught the people by type of the only approach unto God. You see, there are three parts to the law that God had given. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It taught the people of their accountability before God. The ceremonial law, which is set before them in sacrifices, it taught the people about their acceptance with God. And the civic law, it taught their people about their actions in society before God. So the moral law talked about their accountability. The ceremonial law, their acceptability. And then the civic law about their actions in society among one another. But it was the tabernacle that taught these individuals about their approach to God. The structure and the service of the tabernacle, it showed a sinful people how they could come before a holy God and worship. It was a graphic portrayal of God's redemptive plan, how sinners could draw near to God and have fellowship with him. And the most fascinating fact about this revelation of this plan for the tabernacle, it reveals that God has a desire to commune with us. That's what it does mean. God desires, God wants us to come into his most sacred and holy presence. He devised and executed a way for fallen man to be brought again into fellowship with himself. The statement that we have in verse 8, that I may dwell among them, the purpose for the tabernacle. That's a little snippet of the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And we have more fuller expressions in the Bible. We heard one on Sunday morning. Revelation 21 and verse 3. What does it say? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This promise that God would be our God, that we would be his people, that he would dwell with us, and that we would dwell with him. It's throughout Scripture. It is the culmination, the end goal, as it were, of the covenant of grace. What Christ has died to accomplish, that we would be with our God. Now, the contrasts between the limitation of the old administration of the covenant and the perfections of the new administration of the one and the same covenant through Christ Jesus, it's enormous. The difference. You see, in Christ, God tabernacled among men. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. In Exodus, God came down and lived among men in a tent of wood and gold. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his only Son to dwell among men in the house of flesh and bones. And why? So that his Son could fulfill in his life and death those things required to bring about our reconciliation unto God. And through him we have the immeasurable privilege this night, And every night, child of God, any time you come to God, you have the immeasurable privilege of coming right into the sacred, holy throne room of the Almighty God. Do you understand that that's what will happen tonight? And that's what is happening as we come to our God and our Savior's name. We are coming into the immediate presence of the triune God. We are on holy ground. This place is sacred. It's set apart, not because of the design of the building or who we are in it, but because of the purpose that we're here to meet with God. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. But secondly, we have the pattern of the tabernacle. The pattern of the tabernacle was a revelation. If God hadn't shown it to Moses, well, Moses himself would have not come up with that plan. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." The tabernacle was not built on the basis of human speculation, but on the basis of divine revelation. God provided Moses with the blueprints for an unusual house. The specifications included the material, the men, and the ministry. Nothing was left to Moses. The earthly tabernacle was to be fashioned after the likeness. That's the word pattern. After the likeness of the heavenly tabernacle. Turn to, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. And we find this to be the case. The earthly tabernacle, it was fashioned, to be fashioned after the likeness of the heavenly tabernacle. So Hebrews chapter 8. And we read there in verse 2. Of that our great high priest, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And then Paul goes on down in verse 5 and says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." The reference there is to the tabernacle, which is a mere example of the heavenly. And the word example, it means a copy or an imitation. The tabernacle was made so as to have some faint resemblance to the reality that is in heaven. It was an earthly shadow of a heavenly substance. If you hold your hand up between a light and a wall, what do you see? You see a shadow. And that shadow of your hand, it's only an outline. It only indicates the form of the object, but it's no substance. There's no reality there. However, there can only be a figure of a shadow if there is first the real thing. The real tabernacle, the original, is in heaven. And the one that Moses built upon the earth was a shadow of the one there. Some people say it is a representation of heaven, not just a specific place in heaven. But the Bible speaks of the Lord in his temple and sanctuary. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Or Psalm 102, verse 19. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. In describing his call to the ministry, what did the prophet Isaiah say that he saw in the vision? "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled," what? "The temple." People are intrigued to know what heaven is like. We have all these things, these books about individuals claim they've died and went to heaven and come back. And while we are to avoid speculation, and we are to be balanced in our approach, we can say that Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to a pattern. A pattern which John Calvin said was of the spiritual realities which are beyond our physical senses. And what men and women and what we are to be concerned about is not the physical appearance, But the prescribed approach which the tabernacle sets before us, that's what should take up our minds. Not trying to work up some imagination or vision in our minds what heaven could be like if we look at some earthly replication of that tabernacle that Moses created. That's not what should consume our minds. Really, we should be thinking about the prescribed approach and what the tabernacle sets before us. If you go back there to Exodus 25 and the verse 40, Exodus 25 and the verse 40, we read of what again the Lord said unto Moses. He said, "And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Moses was to do exactly as God showed him. And we see here an emphasis on the necessity of our obedience to God's revealed instructions. We are to worship God according to His directions, for that is what is acceptable to Him. And we are to do God's work in God's way. Our worship of God and our work for God is to be carefully ordered according to His revelation, not to our tastes, our whims, our desires, or the common trends and fashions of the day. But more than that, Moses was told to make it after the pattern because the tabernacle was a gospel lesson on how sinners can come to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was to be no human suggestions or additions to the pattern that God revealed, and we dare not and we cannot add to the perfect work which Jesus Christ has accomplished. We just present it. And that's all we are called to do. We read in Exodus 40, verse 15, that after all the instructions concerning the tabernacle were given, we read these words, "Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." And that should be our attitude to the revealed will of God. Whatever it is, whatever God shows you in the quiet place, whatever He's revealed to you, whatever He desires you to do, whatever the Lord has given to the preachers and it's preached from this pulpit, your attitude should be to do according to all that the Lord commands, and to do it. So we have the purpose of the tabernacle and the pattern of the tabernacle, but finally, the provision for the tabernacle. Now this was going to be a costly building project for a magnificent dwelling place for the Lord. And how would God make provision for this? Well, through His people. Look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." You know, God could have provided everything He wanted on His own for the construction. He could have everything sitting there ready and waiting at the construction site for Moses. Even better, He could have just spoke the tabernacle into existence. However, He delegated this to His people because He wanted them to have the responsibility and the opportunity to experience a blessing through their participation, generosity, and self-sacrifice. God wanted His people to be blessed as they gave to the work. One man commented, "God is good enough to make needs for Himself, that His creatures may have the privilege of satisfying Him." You think about that in the gospel. Did God really need a preacher? A Sunday school teacher? A children's meeting worker? And yet He condescends to create a need that He calls men and women into His work to serve Him. Why? That we might have the privilege of satisfying that need. To enter into the joy of serving our God. You see, all may give. It said there, "Speak unto the children of Israel." It speaks there of every man. But on one condition. They must give willingly with their hearts. You see, every man could give something, from gold to gems, from silver to spices. But only voluntary gifts were accepted. As materials for the Lord's house, for love rather than compulsion is the basis of all true biblical giving. And that not only applies to that financial giving, but that is giving yourself at work to the Lord. I think God wants to drive people to work. He doesn't want that. He wants voluntary service and sacrifice. The value of the offering in God's sight, it was not measured by what it was worth, but by the attitude with which it was given, just as the account of the widow's mite teaches. Giving to the building of the tabernacle was to be a voluntary gesture. And this was the kind of giving that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul's speaking to them. And again, it's very similar language. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You see, when a man's heart is touched, I should say a woman's heart too, but you'll know what I mean. It's that generic term that preachers use. But when an individual's heart is touched by the grace of God, giving is a natural reflex of the hand. John Wesley used to say that he never believed a man's conversion until his pocket was converted. And we have the privilege to give to the Lord financially. And this should delight us, for he is the one that paid spiritually for the debt of our sin. The words willingly with his heart there in verse 2 of Exodus 25, it could be translated of every man whose heart makes him vow, who gives because he cannot help it. It is speaking of a heart and a conscience that would not allow that individual to withhold a gift. I don't have it here in the notes, but I feel led to do this. I was told a story about a lady in this congregation. She told this to me herself. I'll not mention her name. But at the time when this building was being built, and they were looking for funds for this, she was handed a check from her work. And they were going to a prayer meeting, her and her husband, that were just recently married. Now, she told me that she didn't even tell her husband this. But the Lord put upon her heart so distinctly in that meeting to give the Lord's work that money. And that is what really is in view here. She told me how she couldn't withhold the gift. And as she passed over that money, it was found to be the exact amount that was needed, that they were trying to raise at that time. And really, that's what this is. It's a heart vowing before the Lord, I'll give that, and I'll give that willingly. Because if I would withhold that, my conscience would be tormented. The people were not giving to make Moses rich, nor for the benefit of Aaron and his priests. Their offering was first of all for the glory of God, and it was an act of worship. And the offering in our services is an important part of our worship of God. It's called an offering because it's not something that God takes. It's something we give. But even though we give it, look at how it's described at the end of verse 2. Ye shall take my offering. It was not theirs, but God's. They had nothing but what God had given. And everything they had belonged to God. And those possessions had been entrusted to their care until God asked for them. And the same is true of every one of us. We are all stewards. That's all we are. of God's finances. The Israelites had spoiled the Egyptians as they left Egypt, receiving what was their just payment for their years of labor. And they had the resources for the work of the tabernacle, or else God would never have asked them. It was already there. They weren't sent begging, nor were they sent on a fundraiser. God had already given them what was needed. But it would involve self-sacrifice. And how did the people respond? We'll turn, just as I finish, to Exodus 36. How did they respond when Moses communicated this to them? Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7. Says there, and Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it. Listen, and too much. Too much. I don't know if any Christian church has ever arrived at that point where the treasurer has had to say, tell the people to stop giving. But as I close, you know what the sad thing is? You know what the sad thing is? Where these instructions were being given to Moses, do you know what the people were doing? They were giving their gold as a contribution to make an idol, a calf. What God had given to them, they were squandering it. They were using it for selfish gains and a perverted end. And that's extremely sad. So we have started tonight, we have considered an introduction to the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the provision for the tabernacle. And remember, it's speaking of our approach into the presence of Almighty God. And we'll do that in a short moment through Christ. And as we move through the study, there's so much of Christ in it. And that's who we come through tonight. May the Lord bless us as we progress in the study of this glorious type. And may He bless His word to our hearts. Could we stand, please, for a word of prayer to change our positions just before the Reverend Greer would come to make some announcements to the congregation. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. Our gracious God and loving Father, well, we do thank Thee, Lord, for Your condescension to revealed unto us through types, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that here before us is really a revelation of your great desire to meet and commune with your people, that we can approach right into that very sanctuary, the most holy place, where thou dost dwell on high upon thy throne. We bow ourselves prostrate at thy feet, unworthy as we are, but we thank Thee for our acceptance in Jesus Christ and for a great high priest who has entered before us and who pleads our cause. Oh, make this holy ground tonight, Father. Shut out every distracting thought. Bless brethren as they would lead in prayer. Send forth Thy Spirit to give us help and aid. Remember every ministry of the church, O God, we pray for it, especially in the days that lie before us. Give us great counsel and wisdom. O Lord, we need it. You've told us that we're not to be unwise. And we're not to have, Lord, no understanding as the horse or the mule. We thank you, Lord, for a mind that has been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And I pray that you'll help us. Bless thy dear people, this whole congregation of people at home And those gathered here, Lord, you know every need. You know those that are suffering, those that are sick, those that are heading for operations. Oh, Lord, draw near to them, we asked of thee. Lord, this is what we have read about tonight. Lord, that you would dwell with us and that you would be our God, that we would be your people. Oh, Lord, we thank thee for what the gospel has accomplished in our lives, putting away our sin and causing us to draw an eye unto our God. Accept of our thanks and our blessing for all your goodness and kindness to us. These things and our prayers we offer in Jesus' name and for his sake and thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen.